The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So, saints, you know I tend to do these evenings a little bit different, and I would like to start in Micah, and from there we're going to work through into some broader concepts of the word. You may or may not remember, but my last sermon in Micah, it ended up just having to be a part one. And so some of what we'll do here will catch you up so you can be ready for Micah's, the part two, in the afternoon on Sunday. But where we were is in Micah chapter 7 and picking up in verse 1. And I'll just read the word for you one more time to remind you. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts his brother with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. It's the reading of God's word. What we said last time was that this is a passage full of mourning. You hear it. It's visceral, isn't it? You don't have to explore too deeply to just hear the pain and the anguish of this. And what I covered a week and a half ago, just in the broadest categories of this first half, was Micah is lamenting the disappearance of the godly. That's what he means. He looks around and he's like someone who was craving fruit, and he gets there and the field is just picked bare. And there's nothing to satisfy him, nothing of what he was looking for. Micah laments because of the rise of ruthlessness, the rise of corruption. And you see that in the violence that characterizes a phrase like each hunts his brother with a net, or their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The description of the people in power just taking bribes and getting away with whatever they want. And that line, I mean, it's poetic and it's poignant all at the same time, and they weave it together. You just picture these powerful people doing whatever they want, and no one's stopping them. None of the people who should have stopped them were doing it, and so the problem was just all the worse. And we saw Micah also lament because in this situation, he says, judgment's coming. The day of your watchmen, the prophets had been telling them, you are breaking the covenant. Your God will keep his end of the covenant, and he will bring the curses down upon you that you signed up for at the very start. And the lament, then, we said, it's not just a self-focused lament, it's also a neighbor-focused lament. The neighbor side of it is lamenting that your neighbor is going to bear the wrath of God. That's the kind of reality that should make us mourn too. The kind of reality should make us lament too. But what's so bitter for the people of God is they may be able to say, no, Lord, we're still clinging to your ways. We are keeping our part of the covenant. But when Assyria would come in and just destroy them, they weren't going to be checking cards who was faithful and who was not. And so the lamenting of the people of God was that they were going to be engulfed by the coming judgment. And so just in that first half alone, you hear there's so much to mourn for. Why does Micah mourn? He mourns, this is what we said, because he lives in a sinful society that awaits certain judgment. Their sins are many. They afflict the remnant of God daily. Assyria lies right around the corner. The devastation is coming. The judgment will engulf the remnant. Assyria is going to treat the faithful just like the faithless. So Micah mourns because there's just a lot to mourn about. And one of the central points I made was that the people of God are sometimes meant to mourn. They are meant to mourn, and you see it all across the scriptures. This is a real kind of personal passion for me, bit by bit, as I grow in my faith. It's that Christians have all these resources for how to mourn, and so often I feel like we're cut off from them. And I don't know if it's just because we think that happy Christianity is the only way to be faithful to God. Like the only way you're honoring God is if you can smile at any given point or something like that. And that's just not the experience of the scriptures. And it is punishing to inflict that on those who are mourning. I mean, you can imagine your own mourning, or you can imagine mourning that you've witnessed. And the answer is not to show up and say, hey, why don't you turn that frown upside down? Doesn't that just, like, it's just repugnant, just the idea of saying something like that. Just smile. It's all going to be okay. It's not a big deal. That is just the wrong take. And it's not the biblical take. And so there we are with this just treasure trove of resources from the Word of God. And sometimes we're just cut off from them, starving for the comfort, the wisdom, the faith that they teach us, and just suffering in the absence. And so that's why it's something of a passion for me, that God gave it to us, and have we made use of it? Have we received the benefit? Have we received the blessing? And even if you have, you know there's going to be times where you are going to be called to mourn with someone. And what resources will you have? And I pray it's not going to be the happy Christianity resources. That's just not the medicine the soul always needs, right? And so what we said about this passage is that this is pretty much a classic lament. And interestingly, and I didn't say this on Sunday, some people count a slight distinction between lament and lamentation. A lament being that there's still hope for God to intervene and change. A lamentation being there's no more hope anymore. I thought that was an interesting distinction some people make. And what we're going to talk about is the lament, because the lament is all across the scriptures. And once you start looking for it, you'll see it all over the place, especially the Psalms. And so the lament is something that there are characteristics that identify it. Four really common ones for you. It's not like it's a easy formula, black and white all the time. It's not like they always come in the same order, but four ingredients for you. A lament usually starts with a complaint, right? A complaint about adversity. And it's adversity that the Lord is either tolerating or has even caused. And you can think of how Psalms so often start. Why is this going on, Lord? Look what's happening, Lord. And this is often the main part of a lament, is this complaint, going before the Lord with this complaint about the suffering, the adversity, the distress, the trial. But a lament doesn't stop there. See, that's what's really important. We don't want to just imitate the complaint, because that's not what a lament is in its entirety. The lament always then gets to second ingredient, a confession of trust. You're going to find this, look at what's all happening here, but the Lord. That kind of transition comes in a lament, a turn from circumstances, a turn from the distress to the God who was faithful. And so from that confession of trust leads to an appeal for deliverance. Why? On the grounds of the Lord's character, on the grounds of his covenant. So remember your covenant, O Lord. Do you see what they're doing, O Lord? You are the God of justice, O Lord. You are the deliverer of the poor, of the weak, whatever it is. There's this appeal then for deliverance because of who God is, of what he's committed to. And the fourth ingredient, there's this incredible certainty that almost always shows up in the laments. There's this certainty by the end of the prayer, by the end of the crying out to the Lord, that my God has heard me. My God has heard me. And you'll see them even promising, God, I'm going to praise you when this happens. Not if, when. There's this incredible certainty that God is going to act. And often what you have there is there's an assurance that the enemies, that the persecutors are going to meet the judgment that their behavior deserves. And so the lament has these basic characteristics, and you'll find other flavors as you go through it. But you can really take away that the laments are for when things are not going well. And that means a whole lot of different life circumstances, a whole lot of trials. Laments are for times of sorrow. Laments are for times of loss. Laments are for times of fear. Laments are for times of betrayal. Laments are for times of abandonment. Laments are for times of anger. All these, this broad range of emotions, broad range of circumstances and situations shows up in the laments. And so, I mean, just hear all the ways that things don't go well from just a sampling of laments in the Psalms. Psalm 22, 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Don't you feel that? There's just no way of looking at that and not feeling the anguish. I mean, and maybe you've experienced those very feelings. Forsaken. You ever felt forsaken of the Lord? Sometimes we talk about feeling like God is near, but that also implies that sometimes we don't feel like he's near. Have you ever felt like God is far from you? Far from your prayers. Far from your concerns. Have you ever felt like you were crying out by day and by night and nothing is changing? And the God you pray to doesn't seem to be doing anything for you. There that all is in just two verses of one lament. Psalm 55, 12 through 14. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. And it goes on from there. But that line, don't you feel that line? But it is you. Those short words, they break my heart. They just wrench it, right? Because this is David being like, this is the last person it should have been. And this is him saying, I know how to handle enemies. I know how to handle adversaries, but how do I handle when a dear friend betrays me? And this is in the Word of God. Psalm 86, verse 14. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. There you go, a different set of circumstances. Now, very external, right? A whole lot of enemies, ruthless men. And as he describes them, they do not set you before them, right? They're not godly. They're not pursuing him in godly ways. This is an unbelieving opposition he faces there. He says, look it, I'm surrounded, all these enemies. And then just for fairness, dealing with Psalm 88, famous for its incredibly dark ending. But just to verses 8 and 9, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Can you identify with that darkness? He describes being shunned by his companions. He's a horror to them. They want nothing to do with him anymore. Those words, I am shut in so that I cannot escape. Do you think people, especially the children of God, have ever been in situations where they feel like there is no way out of this? You bet they have. That line of my eyes grow dim through sorrow. I mean, do you ever just feel like you're wasting away in the sorrows you're experiencing? See, why are the laments so precious? They are a huge part of real life. What's incredible about the laments is to realize what the sufficiency of the Word of God really means, the depths that God has gone to probe these dark places for us, to show us what faith looks like in the darkness and in the affliction. See, if all we had was just the parts about like, you know, this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it, we would just find sometimes that is, I don't have that in me. As I'm weeping, as I'm mourning, as I'm betrayed, as I'm fleeing for my life, as I'm close to death, there's the powerful answer of faith, and some people may be able to do that, but don't you just praise God that he has equipped us for the dark places, for the hard places, for the trials. Our God understands. And he was preparing us for these things before we were ever even born. He said, I will give you in my word the way forward. Now, as we said, a lament can't just stay at that place of complaint. It can't just be saying, wow, this is hard. This is so bad. This hurts so much. That's not all there is, because a lament moves toward faith and praise. That's characteristic of a lament. It has to go towards that direction. As one commentator said, the laments have the confidence that the situation can be changed if God wills to intervene. That hopefulness, that faith, that confidence must be there. And the Lord wants to equip us with that. And so I'll give you an example of the flow of a lament, just picking one of the shorter ones. So you can see how these ingredients come together. Psalm 3, this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So you start out with that distress. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. You hear the distress, right? A lot of people are after him. A lot of enemies have risen up. Many are rising up against me. And they're even saying, his God's not going to help him. It's two-pronged then, right? It's sort of an external, but it's also kind of a spiritual attack, a religious attack. God won't help him. And so you hear the distress. But then you get that confession of trust, that appeal to the Lord's character. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Right? So those two realities are going on simultaneously. Many are my foes. They're rising up against me. They're saying God's never going to help me. But you, O Lord. And there's that reminder to himself and to others then through the Psalms of, my God is a shield about me. Let the enemies come. My God is my shield. He is my glory. He will lift my head. And so from there, then this lament has actually a whole lot on the certainty of God's hearing. Verses 4 to the end. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. And it's glorious then how it progresses, right? So you can have on the one hand very real circumstances. And in David's case, I mean, there were very real threats to his life, especially in this psalm. And yet you can proceed from in the distress, confidence in God, to confidence to what's to come. There's this great faith and hopefulness about a lament when it's allowed to run its whole course. And what I did just in your notes is I just listed out, I think these are all the laments. There could be some missing in there, but just to give you a sense, I want you to be able to look at this list when you are struggling or you know someone who is struggling and say, I'm just going to go read laments for a while. And see how the Lord has equipped us for this time. So you see that 3, 5, 6, 7, 13, 17, 22, 25, 26, 27, 28, 38, 39. I'm not going to do the whole list for you. You get the point. But as one commentator said, there are more psalms of lament in the Psalms than there are hymns of praise to God. And his point, he said, which demonstrates that life is full of trouble and sorrow. And praise God, he's equipped us for it. His word is ready for that. His word is there to prepare you for that. His word is ready to comfort you in that. Praise God. He's not just the God of happy days. He's the God of your sorrows. And he equipped you, child of God, to offer your laments to the Lord, to bring your complaints, but to bring your faith, and to be reminded of your God, who he is and what he's doing. So this is where I wanted to get us, was to this point to say, okay, we looked at Micah and we said, that's a classic lament. And then we looked at other laments and we say, look at this form that God has so clearly modeled for us. So what would it look like for us to take Micah's writings and transform them into our own laments? So how would we describe, and this is not a rhetorical moment, just to prepare you, how would we describe the disappearance of the godly? Is that a category we've got? Yeah, right? Is the disappearance of the godly something that you feel sometimes? How would you describe that? What's the data? What's the concrete evidence that you would look at and say, look at the disappearance of the godly? How about churches being rare? How about churches closing down? I forget who it was bringing it up. It's probably one of you. It was talking about churches being converted to cool restaurants or something on the East Coast. How about looking around sometimes and feeling like there's really not a lot of Christians around here? You rejoice when you meet faithful brothers and sisters because they're not so common, right? The common thing is to feel like there's not a lot of believers. How about the erosion of good doctrine? So this is going to come up in the sermon on Sunday, I'm sure of it. Well, one of the sermons coming up. Brian's been teaching on the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel movement, and part of it makes me mad. Brian said that too, didn't he? He said, if I look like I'm mad, it's because I am. Yeah, I didn't realize how blasphemous some of this was. I just really thought the mistakes were further downstream, and he's done a great job showing me how unchristian some of these Christian pastors are. They just would not be recognized as Christian if you took their beliefs and laid them out against orthodoxy, right? But the other side of it is, oh no, look at the sewage that is just being pumped out into the world. And you have these places, and they're known as Christian places, and then the weak and the undiscerning go in, and they get sucked in. And then you think about, I mean, I think Brian mentioned this, how like our export to the continent of Africa has largely been prosperity gospel stuff. I tell you, that is something to mourn over. Anger is entirely fitting on one side of the coin, but I mourn. I mourn that this is the doctrine of the day. And we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, it's like all the godly are gone. Because all this other just trash is what's going forward. How would we describe the rise of ruthlessness? Is ruthlessness a category that we see in our society? Yes. Abortion. I mean, I don't know if there's really a much more ruthless thing you can do than to end the life of that defenseless baby. Ruthless. I see then on top of the actual act of abortion is the marketing of abortion, right? This like ruthless assault. Oh no, this is about your choice. This is about your future. This is about your reproductive rights. No one has the right to take away your reproductive autonomy. It's just awful. But I mean, we see it also in lack of love of neighbor. Ways people are willing to treat each other. We see viciousness in families, don't we? Don't we see viciousness in marriages even? When just the gloves come off and we're going to make the other person bleed? I think of it how normal it has become for us just in a legal dispute culture. I mean, what are those attorneys trained to do? Just, you know, kind of destroy the other side if you can, right? Just really make it hurt. You think of that in divorces, you think of that in corporate lawsuits. I think of the political disputes. Aren't they just ugly? And there's just such rancor between politicians, especially the national level. And it's just kind of normal to us, this idea that they're just going to be ruthless with each other. And it does not bode well for us, by the way. It does not. Would we be able to say we recognize the rise of corruption? Is corruption a category going on in our society? You bet. Are the powerful ever getting away with things? I'm talking to you about that, Don. People ever make convenient land deals for themselves? You don't have to answer that now, right? Do people ever abuse their position? Is there ever a sense that money talks? Right, I think I mentioned this. I mean, go try and sue an insurance company. See how that goes for you. Is there ever a sense that deals are being made in secret? Just in a way that's disingenuous, that's deceitful, that's not at all the face we want to put on, right? All our politicians claim they're going to be transparent. Yeah, right. Sorry, that's just me coming out there. We see the rise of corruption. Can we identify with the idea that judgment's coming? Man, I tell you, if God unleashed a devastating army on us, if our society was just totally just blown up, unraveled, if natural disasters swept through and just wiped out the majority of the United States of America, I mean, that wouldn't be that surprising, would it? Not if you're looking at the biblical God, the God of the law, the God of holy and just standards. We don't live in a righteous country. You can say on the other side, I'm glad I live here, not elsewhere. Yeah, amen. We still live in a wicked country. We can definitely identify with this across the board. We can identify with Isaiah, remember, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. His sin and his society's sin was all the problem. All of it. None of it excused the other part. Yeah, we could bring pretty much updated, identical though, complaints before the Lord. Say, Lord, where are the good churches? Where are the solid believers? Where's the good doctrine? Lord, our society is violent and ruthless and tearing itself apart. Lord, corruption has undermined our institutions. We are unjust. We are into bribes. We are into influence. Lord, you would be so just if you felt like judging us. But we said the lament doesn't just stop at complaint, right? And so how do these resolve in faith? That's something that we're going to try and cover on Sunday, by the way, how Micah resolves in faith. But just in all these categories that we just said, is there a believing note that should be struck at the end? And the answer is absolutely. So yeah, where is the church? Where are the godly? Where's the good doctrine? But yet, God's remnant remains. God has preserved his church and he will preserve his church. And I look at you, here we are on this blustery day, wanting to spend time on the word together. And no matter how alone you feel, that is balm for the soul. That is a testimony of God's faithfulness to us. The posture of faith when looking at the ruthlessness and the corruption, what is it? It won't go unanswered. It won't. God does not miss things. And so it'll either be judged on the cross for which we can rejoice, or it will be judged on that last day for which we can rejoice. God will answer all the wrong that we see and all the wrong that we don't see. Judgment comes, but what is the note of faith for the Christian? There may be temporal judgments coming for us, but the eternal judgment we do not fear. Because the judge who's coming is the one who bore the judgment for us. And so we may tremble in an earthly sense for what comes upon our country because of our wickedness. But on that last day, we will not tremble because Christ will deliver his people. That is the note of faith. And the note of faith is just like the laments. Does our God hear his people when they pray? Yes. That's coming up in the sermon on Sunday too. It's just bleeding out. Yes, he hears his people. For the sake of his son, by the help of the Holy Spirit, yes, he hears his people. So one commentator said, hence the laments are really expressions of praise offered in a minor key. In the confidence that Yahweh is faithful and in anticipation of a new lease on life. That's beautiful. Expressions of praise offered in the minor key. Doesn't that just strike something so authentic about the human experience? That yes, things can be very bad And yet, I can trust you, Lord. And yet, there are things to rejoice in. Yet, there are things to praise you for. Praise God. To recap on the laments, in the laments, we see we have a God who understands mourning. And he understands sorrow. And he understands suffering. And he equipped us with his word for those experiences too. If you took away a very practical idea, I would encourage you to start reading laments. Read them on purpose. Find ones that have spoken to you. Find ones that really line up with where you are in life or where someone else is, and memorize them. Let that saturate your heart and soul the way the Lord has taught us to find our soul's consolation in his word. And just a sweet note for you is that Christ understood these. You know, the Psalms, especially, they were central to the worship of the people of God. Isn't it powerful to know that your Savior read these Psalms, prayed these Psalms, sang these Psalms? They were on his heart. That's why when he's nailed to the cross, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't an accident. And so we see in these Psalms a better understanding of our Savior. Did he understand the disappearance of the godly? Did he ever show up and say, I can't believe basically how bad Jerusalem has gotten? Where is faith? Where are the believers? Why is there so much opposition to your true king? I mean, obviously he knew. But did he understand the disappearance of the godly? You bet he did. Did he understand the disappearance of the godly when his disciples even abandoned him? Don't you think he understood the words of that psalm when it says, but it is you who betrayed me. You know he understood it from his disciples running off to Judas being the one who leads the soldiers to get him. He understood. Did he understand the rise of ruthlessness? You bet he did when they're hunting him down like he's a robber and a criminal. Did he understand corruption? You bet he did when they're producing false witnesses who can't even agree on how to get him convicted. Did he understand corruption when the guy who's supposed to be given justice says, I wash my hands of this? Did he understand the nearness of judgment? Oh man, did he? It's really something to think of Psalm 88. Because Psalm 88 is the one that doesn't end on a positive note. It ends on darkness. It's really something to think about that psalm and think about how much it describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Overcome by the nearness of the darkness. Yes, there was light after the grave. But just to think about him bearing that weight of darkness because he knew how bad judgment was going to be. But your Savior doesn't just understand the complaint. He doesn't just understand the suffering. He understands the faith. I mean, that's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in being forsaken, he could cry out and say, this is my God I am talking to. And after having bared all that wrath, he's able to say, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is the posture of faith, and our Savior even did that perfectly. The laments equip us for so many life situations that you are going through or that you will go through. They equip you for the sorrow, for the sickness, for the betrayal, for the fear, for the anger, for the darkness, for the silence from heaven. In other words, the laments equip us for life. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you because you understand our sorrow. We praise you for our Savior who understood sorrow. We praise you for preparing your pure, true, life-giving word to handle our hardest situations. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the help, the faith, the wisdom to avail ourselves of these treasures you gave us, to take advantage of this consolation for our soul. Lord, if we are suffering right now, for any who are suffering right now, would you guide them to this posture of faith, to cry out to a God who understands, and to cry out in faith. Thank you for your riches to us in your word. Thank you for being the God of those who mourn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.